Good to see you tonight. We are in 2 Chronicles 17. 2 Chronicles 17. The days of the kings of Israel and Judah. The northern tribes consisting of the 10 tribes, the southern tribes, two of them, Judah and Benjamin, constantly at odds with each other. And we've been seeing that these two sections of Israel's nation, God never intended for them to be divided, but their own stubbornness, their own rebellion kind of brought that on, which, you know, doesn't James say, why are there wars? Why is there war anyway? And James says, is it not because of your lust and your desire to have? Isn't that what really it's all about? What's going on in Ukraine right now? Isn't it just lust to take something over, to have something else? And so James says, you know, that's just the way it is. And in Israel's history, as we've been going through this, you kind of see that. Somebody wants something that somebody else has, and so they try and take it. Somebody doesn't like a policy that somebody else is implementing, so they try and destroy that people. We've seen that there's been some kings that started off really well. We looked at Asa last week, remember? And Asa began really well, but he quit trusting the Lord later on in his life. And really, at the end of it all, he was really a mess, even though he had so many years of peace and prosperity because he followed the ways of the Lord. But towards the end of his life, he didn't want to hear from the Lord anymore. And the prophet that would speak to him about things, he got angered at. He was mad at those that spoke the truth to him. And, you know, when you're far from the truth, you don't want to hear the truth. You just don't want to hear it. So when someone speaks something and you're not really wanting to align yourself with truth, the truth is very offensive. And so he actually, of course, had this prophet thrown in prison because he didn't like what he said. You know, what a day that would be, right? If people don't like what you say, they just throw you in prison. Heads up. You know, those days could be upon us shortly, you know, if they keep changing the things of the culture to suit themselves. People are bound to finally get to a point where they don't want to hear truth. And we're not going to stop teaching truth. We're not going to stop teaching the Word of God. So, you know, who knows? Maybe there's prison ministry in the future. So Asa finally died. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 17, kind of moving right into this, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And what this means is he fortified Judah against Israel. He fortified those southern tribes against the northern tribes of Israel, strengthened himself. And you'll see here, he placed forces, verse 2, in all the fenced cities of Judah, and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. So he's just building things up. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, he's learned a few good things from his dad, and he's starting to implement them. Verse 3 says, and the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam. The first ways of his father, or his great-great-grandfather David. His lineage was known throughout all of Israel. David was perhaps the most highly regarded figure in Israel for many, many years, still to this day, actually. But David, as you recall, had a strong walk when he was young. And the first ways of David is how this Jehoshaphat is wanting to walk in, not necessarily in his last ways. Now, there's a pattern here, have you noticed? Going all the way back to David, who was really God's first anointed king, It was always this way, it seems. There was a beginning that was so strong, and then something happens. Solomon followed after David. He started so strong, and then, later on, he didn't finish well. And on it goes until we just saw in the last chapter, Asa, following suit, starts off so well, and then finally, at the end of his life, I mean, he's just bitter and mad and not doing well at all. He actually got diseased in his feet, Asa did, because his walk became so ugly that his feet just began to be diseased. Kind of an interesting thing. So this is not an uncommon thing, is it? And we see it. We see it to this day. You can begin well. The key is, how do you finish? The journey is tedious. It's long. It's arduous. It's sometimes brutal. Life is hard sometimes, and you got to go through certain things, and we don't want to go through things. And so something can change in us that really reflects in the way we're walking and the way we're living. And this is what's happened with all these kings. So he's got a tough road to hoe, this Jehoshaphat. But the Lord was with him because he walked in those first ways of David, and he didn't go after Balaam. He didn't go after the idols, but sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Remember, they're worshiping golden calves. They're doing all kinds of bizarre things in the north. He doesn't want to follow after them. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. The key here, he's blessed. He's living a blessed life. Why? Because he's following the Lord. There's blessing. There's honor in that. And his heart, verse 6, was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. It's okay to be lifted up. This isn't pride and arrogance being talked about. He's being lifted up in the ways of the Lord. He is bringing himself up in the Lord, in a sense. And the Lord's into that because it says here, his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. Remember, his dad Asa never did that. Never got around to getting rid of the high places, which again, just as a reminder, places of perversity in Israel and in Judah. The high places, usually up on the hillsides, and all kinds of grotesque, perverse things would take place in the high places. And so he goes right after them, and his enthusiasm for being lifted up in the Lord related to and registered as, I'm getting rid of the junk. That's what it always registers at. If I'm getting really excited about the ways of God, I've got to move on the junk and get rid of it. So he does that. So the Lord's just into this guy at this point. The Lord loves it when someone is reviving in the ways that God has laid down. And he blesses him. Also, in the third year of his reign, verse 7, sent his princes even to Ben-Hail and to Obadiah and to Zechariah and to Nethaneel. These are his guys. And Micaiah to teach in the cities of Judah. His first move is get rid of the junk, right? He's enthusiastic. He's into this. I'm into the Lord. I get rid of the high places. I get rid of the perversity. Then he makes sure that all of his guys, all of his head guys, are going out to all the different places and teaching. Teaching what? Teaching the word. So he gets rid of the junk, but also makes sure that the word of God is being taught. Because, guys, revival doesn't happen without the word of God. You can't just revive yourself in your own strength. You have to have the word, and he knows this. This guy's on top of it at this point. He's doing things right. He gets the word out to those places because they need to grow. And with them, he sent the Levites, even Shemaiah and Nethaniah and Zabadiah and Ahaziel and Shimrioth and Jehonathan and Adonijah and Tobijah and, this is a great one, Tobadonijah. Levites, with them, Elishama and Jehoram, priests. And listen, they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Get it? You get it? They taught the word everywhere they went. Everywhere they taught the word. This is what's needed, guys. It's been since the beginning that we've needed to hear the word of God taught. And I can't tell you the movements that have happened over the years where the word is just being dispelled and pushed aside for other things to go on. And it's just, it's not just not right. It's worthlessness to go on and on with religiosity, with no word. Events that don't include the word of God. Anything that happens that doesn't have the word involved with it is not going to be fruitful. It's not going to be effective. So they did this because they knew they had to. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. There was peace. And again, because all this power was being implemented throughout the region, everybody that's in these cities is getting taught the word, and so they're strong. They're strong in the Lord. And so the others around them, the nations around them, are looking at this country, Judah, and saying, man, they're strong. We pretty much need to leave them alone. They could sense it. There was peace. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents. The Philistines? Aren't they the enemy? Yeah. But the Philistines can see that something's going on. So they bring Jehoshaphat presents and a tribute, silver. And the Arabians also brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. Presents, stuff. People are just bringing Jehoshaphat things because they want to be on his good side. When someone recognizes strength, typically their response is, I need to be aligned with them. They typically don't say, well, I think I'm going to come against him. He looks so strong. Right? Remember, when Israel was facing the Philistines years before, and they had their champion, remember? Goliath, the giant. And nobody wanted to fight him. Why? Because he looked so big. He looked so strong that the children of Israel were intimidated by him. It was only David, the little shepherd boy David, who stood up to him, right? Which was unusual, because the typical thing is we don't want to fight somebody that looks so mean and big. But David had no problem taking on Goliath because David knew how big his God was. And who's Goliath compared to my God? And so this is what's going on. People are wanting to align themselves with Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, verse 12, waxed great exceedingly. And he built in Judah castles and cities of store, just going for it, just like he should, really. And he had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. He had everything going, prospering, we would say, doing very, very well. And these are the numbers of them according to the house of their fathers. Now, this is his army at this point. If you recall, not too far back, the army of Israel was about a half a million, about 500,000. When we read through this next set of verses, you're going to see the numbers quite a bit larger than that. These are the numbers of them according to the house of their fathers of Judah, the captains of thousands. Adna, the chief, and with him mighty men of valor, 300,000. Next to him was Jehohanan, the captain, and with him 204,000. And next to him was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord, and with him 200,000 mighty men of valor. And of Benjamin, Eliada, and he's a mighty man of valor, and with him armed men with bow, shield, 200,000. And next to him was Jehozabad, and with him 104,000 ready prepared for war. If You add it up, it's 1.3 million. So he's amassed a much larger army than they had previously. These are those that waited on the king beside those whom the king put in the fenced cities throughout all Judah. So all we can say about this guy at this point is he's rocking it hard in Judah. He's doing so well, right? He's amassed the army over double what it used to be. And everybody's bringing in presents, and everybody thinks he's the greatest thing since sliced bread, right? You can't be doing much better than this. But chapter 18, verse 1. Now, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. What? Ahab? Is this the same Ahab that we know to be the worst ever king of all of Israel in the north? Isn't this the Ahab who's married to Jezebel? Yep. When it says he's joined to him in an affinity, it means that probably Jehoshaphat's son married Ahab's daughter. If you go through the study in Kings of that time of Ahab and Jezebel, you'll discover their daughter was worse than Jezebel, which seems hard to believe. But this is now who he's joined with. Why? Right? You stop and go, Jehoshaphat, why did you do this? Why would you join yourself to Ahab? He's like the worst king in history. Well, we don't know. But it makes me think, right? You're doing great sometimes, aren't you? Like, I'm doing so well. I mean, I haven't done this in a long time. I haven't done that for a long time. Kept my nose clean here, walked pretty well there. You do that? Kind of keep track of how you're doing. And we always rate certain things higher up than other things. If I do this, man, I'm really doing well, right? If I blow it there, it's not so bad. But this, if I do this well, that's really good, right? We kind of do our own thing with that. It's not accurate. It's not healthy, but we do it. So he's doing great, and you can do well for a season, but then all of a sudden you get lined up and have some kind of alliance with Ahab. And you ask, why? Why would you do that? And sometimes we don't even know. We don't know why we do the things we do. We do know that at the root of it all is that we're just plain old sinners and still have problems with things. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that you're free from everything. You still get caught up in stuff. And we see here a perfect example of this. Jehoshaphat's hanging out with Ahab. And after a certain years, he went down to Ahab. Now, there's a statement, went down to Ahab. If you're going to go see Ahab, there's only one way you can go, down. You're downgrading to go visit Ahab. And so he goes down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. Ahab is in a riff with the people that he is coming against there in Ramoth Gilead, and he would like a little assistance in taking on the army that he's facing. So he just persuades Jehoshaphat to go with him. He does it by offering up all kinds of sheep and oxen, treating them really nice, buttering them up, we would say. And Jehoshaphat's, you know, he's not immune to being buttered up. Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he answered, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Really? You think that you're one with Ahab? You think your people are like his people? You think you're like he is? Is this just kind of compliments that are empty, maybe, but he knows better than this. Jehoshaphat, after we just read that last chapter, don't you think the guy's pretty sharp? This is not out of ignorance. This is something that he's allowing for whatever reason, probably because of the family tie now. So Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Hey, before we make that decision to go up to Ramoth-Gilead, how about we seek the Lord first? Now you're talking, right? Jehoshaphat, now you're doing what you know you're supposed to do. Let's ask God. Therefore, the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men. Now, this should ring a bell. Prophets of Ahab, 400 of them. Who are they? Anybody know? Prophets of Baal. There's no good future for these guys. Just if you know the story of Elijah taking on the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, these guys don't survive that encounter. But here they are. These are supposed to be Ahab's prophets for the Lord, but we know that these 400 men are prophets of Baal. And he calls them in and said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? What do you think? Should we go up there or should we not? He asks his 400 prophets, so to speak. And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. Now, do they know that? No. They don't know squat. They worship Baal. Who is Baal? Nothing. He's a great big zero. He can't talk. He can't act. He can't think. He can't speak. He can't move. Baal, worthless. And so they say, go ahead and do it. But they're lying. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? He listens to these 400 prophets of Baal. He listens to these guys. And he says, hey, is there just maybe another prophet around besides these prophets? Is there somebody else we could call on? You think? This is what you call discernment. Jehoshaphat has it. Ahab and his men do not. They don't know the Lord. Discernment comes from the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is what gives you discernment. So if you're born again, you have the Spirit of God in you, then he will give you discernment. That is right thinking about certain things. Discerning whether something's right or wrong. Discerning whether something's good or not good. That discernment comes from the Spirit. So he asked, hey, is there just anybody else that we can inquire? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, well, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Well, at least you're honest, Ahab. Say, oh yeah, there's one guy that we haven't asked yet, but I hate that guy. Why? For he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. Well, yeah, because you're evil, Ahab. You're like the worst king ever, and you do nothing but evil. So why would you think a true prophet would ever speak anything good about what you're doing? And it's so funny because Ahab knows it. He's like, I hate that guy. He never says anything good about me. But he's around. So he says, man, this is so funny. His name, the same as Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so, or we would interpret this, you don't say. Really? There's another one, another prophet, huh? And the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. kind of like, let's get this over with. Go get the guy, he says. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place at the entering in of the gate, which is common, of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. So while messenger boy is going to get this true prophet, all the other prophets are coming before the two kings sitting there at the entrance of Samaria. And they start doing their thing. And check this out. It's very similar to what happened on Mount Carmel in a way. So all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenah, had made him horns of iron and said, thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed. So here's this one guy. He's made these horns. And he's got them on his head. And he's running around going, this is how it's going to happen to Syria. Pretty impressive. And all the prophets prophesied so, just said the same thing, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Okay, number one, these guys have no business talking for the Lord. They don't know the Lord. People do this quite commonly, actually. You'll hear people don't even believe in God talking like, God's got to do this and God's got to do that. Well, you don't even know God. So these guys are speaking not only out of turn, but they're speaking from a really an evil standpoint. It's not just a mistake to speak for God when you don't know him. It's not just bad. It's evil. It's evil to speak for the Lord when you don't know him. So the messenger, verse 12, that went to call Micaiah, spake to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. The messenger says, hey, heads up. All the other prophets, they're saying good stuff. I mean, they're saying, go take Gilead and go ahead and do it because God's going to win it for you. Maybe you should just say the same thing. No pressure. Trying to persuade him to be just like the other prophets. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. He's a rock star, isn't he? This guy, man, he's like, really? Listen, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say. Whatever the Lord says, that's what I'm saying. And he doesn't make any bones about it. I like this guy. He's on top of it. And when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? Watch this. He says, oh, go ye up and prosper. They shall be delivered into your hand. Now, this is this guy's sense of humor. Yeah, go ahead. Sure, head on up there. Oh, yeah, you'll just take that victory, no sweat. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? I told you, you tell me the truth. He knows what he just said isn't true, doesn't he? Isn't that why he's bringing this up? How many times have I told you? You got to tell me the truth. So then he said, well, I see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. So that's the truth. You're going to be strewn all over the hills. You're going down. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? See, I told you, this guy never says anything good. Ahab doesn't even know how ridiculous he is. He just told the guy, don't tell me some made-up thing when he told him what everybody else said. Tell me the truth. So he tells him the truth. See? I told you, he never says anything good but evil. And he goes on, this guy's not through yet. And again he said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner, all these suggestions. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith, or how are you going to do that? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Ooh, now this is a controversial verse in the Bible. Why? Well, who is this? There's the host of heaven there, and the spirit steps forward and says, I'll do it. I'll entice him. And the Lord says, how are you going to do that? And he says, I'll be a lying spirit through all of his prophets. I'd be delighted to lie and deceive. Ooh, wonder who that is. The liar, the deceiver. Well, we know, and this is disturbing because people say, well, what's this spirit doing there in heaven with all the other angelic host? What's this spirit doing there? Well, we know from the book of Job, and we also know from all the way through until the book of Revelation that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he is always there going and coming and checking in with God. You know, read the book of Job. It's not a pleasant understanding for us because Satan was allowed to afflict Job for quite a while with some pretty heavy-duty stuff. But he's there. Satan is there. He's there in this account. He steps forward and says, I'll take care of that. I know exactly what to do. And the Lord lets him. Just like he let Job experience the fallout of what Satan wanted to do to him. Does that disturb you? Does that trouble you? Like, what, Lord, why would you do that? Well, the Lord does things as he sees fit, first of all. And I've learned over the years that certain things that are mysterious that God does, I'm probably not going to figure them out. Just taking a wild guess at that. I'm probably not going to really understand the mind of God completely. There's just no way. But he does things in a particular way that he uses and sees fit to use, and he's right about it. He's completely right and just in doing what he does. So this has to be either Satan or one of his who wants to do the lying and deceiving. But what he's saying, this prophet's saying, hey, I was tuned into heaven and heard all this go on. And guess what, you 400 prophets? You're all lying. He's the lying spirit that's in you. You've been duped by the enemy, and he was happy to do it. Now, therefore, he says, verse 22, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee, Ahab. The Lord speaks against you through the true living prophet that just came to you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenah, this false prophet, came near and smote Micaiah upon the cheek and said, which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? That sounds familiar to me. So this false prophet, after the true prophet speaks truth, runs over to him and smacks him across the face and say, hey, tell me which way the spirit went. They did the same thing to Jesus, right? Smote him on the cheek. Hey, prophesy. Who smacked you across the face? Same thing. The treatment of the evil one towards those who really know the Lord. And Micaiah, not missing a beat, this true prophet said, "Behold, thou shalt see on that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself," he says to the guy that smacked him, "you'll see." You want to know what God's going to do? You'll see when you're hiding in your chamber trying to get away from his wrath. Yikes. You'll see. So then the king of Israel said, "Take ye Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor, and to the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison." Man, everybody's going to jail that speaks the truth in its last couple of chapters. "Put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I return in peace." Put this guy in prison, feed him with the bread and water of affliction. That means don't feed him much. Let him kind of starve. Let him be afflicted in his imprisonment. And do it until I come back in peace. And Micaiah, verse 27, says, "If thou certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken to me?" If you come back from this battle, then the Lord didn't talk to me at all. Meaning, you're not coming back. If you come back, then I'm not a prophet. And that's true, by the way. Remember the prophets in the Old Testament, they couldn't be right 50% of the time. They couldn't bat 500 when it came to prophesying. How about batting 750? Nope. They had to bat 1,000. They had to be right 100% of the time, or they were no prophet. Whoa, well, that kind of thins out the crowd, doesn't it, of the prophets? Sure does, and on purpose. So he says boldly, he says, "Look, if you come back at all, I'm no prophet." And he looks at the people and he says, "Hearken, all ye people, listen up, listen to what I'm saying. This man, he's not coming back. That's how you'll know I'm a prophet." So, this is where it gets kind of comical almost. But Ahab is unchanged by the prophet, by the word. And so he continues on, and amazingly, Jehoshaphat has heard all that as well. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, "Let's go up to Ramoth-Gilead." And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, well, he says, listen, here's how this is going to work. Now, this is how Ahab operates. He says to Jehoshaphat, let's go up there. He says, and when we go up there, he says, I will disguise myself and will go into the battle. In other words, I'm just going to dress like one of the soldiers. And he says, but thou, thy robes you should put on. You dress up like a king. I'll dress up like a soldier. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went to the battle. I just have one question here for Jehoshaphat. Why? Why are you doing this? Why, after you've heard the word, you heard the prophecy, are you going to go through with this anyway? And again, I just throw this out there. It's pretty common for us. We hear the word, we hear the prophecy, we hear the things from the word. You can read your Bible this morning and go your way this evening doing something completely off the charts. Huh? It's just exactly what he's doing. He's just like, well, okay, let's go. So the king of Syria now, their enemy, had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, fight ye not with the small or great, save only with the king of Israel. So the instructions from the king of Syria were, don't mess with anybody. Don't even bother fighting the battle. Just head straight for the king. Look for the king, whoever's wearing the king's clothing. Just target him. Who's wearing the king's clothing? Jehoshaphat. Ahab looks like another soldier. So is this a setup? Is it an obvious setup? I mean, if someone said to you, and listen, I'm not just sharp at tack in the box, but if someone says, look, we're going into battle, typically the other king targets the king on the other side. So, hey, I'm going to dress up like a soldier. You wear the king's clothing. What do you think? Is that a great idea or what? Wouldn't you be like, no, that's not a great idea, right? I'm not doing that. But he does it. Came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel. They only saw one guy wearing kingly clothes. So they figured that's him. Therefore, they compassed about him to fight. So they circled him. They circled around about Jehoshaphat. But Jehoshaphat cried out. This is just a scene I want to see the reruns of, right? Just see the video. So they circle around Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat looks around almost like he didn't know this was going to happen, right? I'm the only one wearing king's clothes. And here's everybody's circling like they're going to attack me. Well, duh. Of course they're going to attack you. So he cries out, ah, right? Screams and yells, but he cries out to the Lord. And it says the Lord helped him. He's not too proud to cry out to God. You say, well, doesn't seem like much of a warrior. He wasn't. He was a king, right? So he cries out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. For whatever reason, all these men that encircled Jehoshaphat just took off, just left, just walked away, ran away, whatever. It's a miracle, isn't it? Why would these men just take off, right? But it came to pass that when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back again from pursuing him. Now, that's not to discount the miracle of them leaving. He's still a king on the battlefield, isn't he? Still an enemy king on the battlefield. Might as well take him out. We'll get the other guy later. But they don't. That's the miracle, is that they left. Kind of a crazy set of circumstances. So it says, and after that happens, these guys scatter, that verse 32 says, for it came to pass that when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king, they took off and ran back. And then verse 33, and a certain man drew a bow at a venture. What that means is one of the soldiers from the Syrian army at random. That's what adventure means, a venture. He just kind of pulls his bow back and shoots this arrow into the air. Just a random shot. Nothing random about this with the Lord, though. So he takes the bow, shoots a venture or a random shot, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of his harness. Right between the joints of the armor, where it's nothing there, you're vulnerable, but it's just a little teeny spot. Your armor's everywhere, and then these little joints. And that arrow hits the joint and goes right into old King Ahab. Gee, what a coincidence. This guy just shoots a random shot. And therefore he said to his chariot men, turn thy hand that thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. Get me out of here. I've been hit. And the battle increased that day. Howbeit, the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against the Syrians until the evening. And about the time of the sun going down, he died. Now, Ahab was proud, arrogant, proud of his evil, proud of his arrogance, proud of the things he did wrong. And therefore, when he got hit with that arrow, He stays because he's a proud man. Pride is not always considered to be a bad thing, but it is always bad when it concerns myself. I can be proud of you. I can be proud of Jesus. I'm very proud of Jesus, by the way. He's my hero. I lift him up all the time. It's not a bad thing to be proud of certain things, but when it comes to being myself that I'm prideful in, that is wrong. In fact, that is the root of sin, is pride. Ahab stays until he's dead on the battlefield. He's so proud of himself. They will, isn't that just kind of just a good warrior? No. He was so proud that he would not leave. He wouldn't be defeated in his own thinking. He wouldn't be put down in his own heart. He was going to be above everybody else, no matter what it took. And of course, even to his dying breath, I'm sure he was very proud and arrogant about the whole thing. Sad, really. But that's the end of Ahab. That's the end of his story, pretty much, right? I mean, he's just done at that point. And of course, there's a lot of other details that happen in between here, isn't there? When you go back to the Kings and study, you'll see a lot of other details. But this is focused on this one part. And that is his death. He's done. He's finished. And so it says, and I'm going to be done here in just a minute, but watch this. It says, and so that's him. That's Ahab. He's laying out there in the sun going down, and he's dying. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. So two opposites here. Ahab's dead on the battleground. Jehoshaphat goes home in peace. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him. Now, I've been waiting for this part. Why? Because Jehoshaphat did some pretty dumb things in this last section of Scripture, right? He did some good stuff, took the high places down, he's doing some great things. But this last section of Scripture with Ahab, that was a huge blunder. Not only for his country, but spiritually. It was a mess. So this seer comes out, Jehu, the son of Hanani, and went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is his wrath upon thee from before the Lord. This wrath, this thing you've done has created some wrath for you. What were you thinking? Getting involved with this man who hates God, with everything that's within him. And he's not saying you shouldn't love or even help the man, the person, but what he stands for, you should certainly hate. Right? And it's kind of like what we understand as Christians. We don't hate sinners. We hate sin. It's what's killing people that we hate. We don't hate them. They're not the enemy. We battle not against flesh and blood. It's not the people. It's the influences that they're under. It's the satanic. It's the demonic. It's the evil stuff that's got people all caught up and carried away. That's what we hate. That's what this man's saying. Shouldn't you have hated what he stood for? If you go on a battlefield with somebody, everybody around's looking at you like you must stand with him. You must be on his team or something. Confusion. Isn't it? Isn't that what it looks like, though, for believers to be so immersed in the things of the world that people can't tell the difference? What we stand for and what we don't, and what we accept and what we don't accept. This is pretty common. And Christians, it's hard for us. It's difficult for us in this day and age. But just as a heads up, it's always been difficult to be a believer. In the days before the New Testament, these Old Testament stories, It wasn't easy being guys like Micaiah, who prophesied for the Lord, the only one who gets thrown in prison. By the way, what happened to the poor guy? Because King Ahab never returned. So we're hoping that some of the people that heard him say that and said, hey, listen, everybody, if he doesn't come back, you know I'm a prophet, right? I'm a true prophet. Maybe he said that because, hey, if he doesn't come back, let me out of prison, will you? Come get me out of prison. Could be. I don't know. But the point being that that man was not popular because he stood up for the Lord. In every age, in every generation, it was not the popular thing to be the one who had to stand up and speak truth on behalf of the Lord. Never been popular. It's never been something people accept readily. And sometimes it can cost you dearly. So he tells him, he said, you should have not helped the ungodly. You should have hated what he was standing for. And that's why, of course, there's wrath upon thee from the Lord. He said, nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. Okay, so you're in trouble, but it's not as bad as you might think. That's something you want to hear when the Lord's speaking about like wrath and discipline and stuff. You want to hear, but you know, there's some other things we can throw in there. Like you've been pretty good about this and pretty good about that. Now, this isn't a bidding debate with the Lord that you're having. It's just simply he's being instructed. And this is the prophet, the seer saying this, not him. But you prepared your heart to seek God. So Jehoshaphat then dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. The guy went out. After he gets home, settles in, hears from that seer, he says, okay, he's going to make some trips out to his kingdom and visit people, and what he does is he brings them back to the Lord. He makes this whole journey around his kingdom just to bring people back to the Lord. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Now, a lot of to-do about this new appointed Supreme Court justice. Huh? So here's the deal. What this just got through addressing, when he told the judges that he set in place, and judges back then were people that helped the people. They weren't necessarily people that went around with robes and gavels and beat the bench and all that. These were people that were assigned to help people and to, yes, sometimes make judgment calls on what was to be or not to be. But know what he says. You be careful, because you're not judging for man. You're judging for the Lord. Now that should be above every Supreme Court justice's head. You're judging a nation under God. Make sure you're doing it accordingly. That would be the right thing. Not going to happen. Not going to see that happen. But you're doing this for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. How do you judge without knowing God? What kind of judgment are you making if you don't know the Word of God and the things that the Word declares and what God says about things? You know, it's fascinating to me because we've pretty much thrown out all the God stuff in our country, in our society, and yet we still have laws in place that came from God's original law. Right? Where did we even discover? How did we even know that murder was wrong? Ten Commandments. How do we know that being a thief was wrong? Stealing stuff. Ten Commandments. Right? The law. It's still in place for the most part. We live by it sometimes, but slowly but surely we're trying to eliminate it or change it. But God set down the law, and for the most part, not only America, but the entire world lives under some semblance of that original law. You know that. But we don't believe in God. Yeah, but that's his law. Why would you even live under it? Why would you even live by it if there's no God? And this is the dichotomy, I think, of the whole thing. You know there's a God. Otherwise, you wouldn't live under his law. You know he's real, but you don't want to live exactingly like he says. You don't want to be accountable to him for anything, but you want to use some of the laws, especially when they benefit you. When laws benefit us, we love them. When they come down on us or aren't comfortable for us, we hate them and we want to abolish them. But really, honestly, this whole idea of if you're going to judge anything or anyone, you better know God. Otherwise, how do you make a sound judgment? Because if you don't know God, then you are doing what he says. You're judging for men. You're just a man playing judge. The reason that it was so important, and early on in our nation's history, most of the leadership in our country were Christians. It wasn't a real debate or argument about whether or not the Bible should be in schools and read and studied and all the rest. It wasn't really a big issue. And the premise was the same. If you're going to be a judge and you don't know God's word, what basis are you going to judge on? How are you going to judge anything? Just making it up? Just like, well, I feel like this isn't so bad today. Case dismissed. Right? What are you going to do? What are you basing that on? It sounds like today, doesn't it? The man sitting up there on that bench, he makes decisions many times that have nothing to do with justice. And there's way too much authority and power given to that position. Knowing the Lord kind of kept things in check. So he goes on, and I'll be done here. Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. So if you're going to be a judge, you cannot take gifts. You can't be bribed. In other words, this is the basic premise that we still know to be true. And, you know, there's no respect of persons. If you're going to be a judge, you can't say, well, I'm going to let this person go, but that guy, I'm throwing the book at him because I don't like him or whatever the case may be. Or this guy's got more money. And I get some of that. I mean, that's the whole thing. It's spelled out here. Moreover, he said in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat set up Levites of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. So if there's anything to be kind of decided. And he charged them, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord faithfully with a perfect heart or a mature heart. Do this as a man who's mature in the Lord. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, you shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and you shall not trespass. Don't sin in your judgment. That's the idea. And this was specific to these men that would kind of rule over these cities and be the judge. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zabadiah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. There is a summation of really the idea of being a judge. You better be courageous, because you're going to have to stand for things that are true. Now, this is a controversy. in our society right now is that the judges need to be strong in what truth is. And the Lord will help them if they would seek that. But if they don't seek him and don't care about him, then they're not going to be courageous and stand for truth. They're just going to be caving into whatever society's telling them to do. That's scary. I'm very concerned about this next season of our culture's future, where we're headed, because there doesn't seem to be much courage in standing up for truth. Just seems to go by the wayside, right? That's where we live. That's where we're at. Anyway, a lot of stuff there, but so good. So good. I think about, and next week, man, Jehoshaphat experiences something that's pretty remarkable. And, the Lord wasn't so bent out of shape with Jehoshaphat. He wasn't like fuming because he kind of did that whole thing with Ahab. He knew that Jehoshaphat was a man in the process of learning and growing just like we are. So, we do stupid stuff sometimes. We do things that are dumb. We do things that we know better, probably shouldn't be involved with that, probably shouldn't do that. And, God knows that. He knows we're in the process of growing. So he gives us a lot of grace, doesn't he? Whew, like a lot of mercy and some room there to grow. And that's his desire. His desire is that we grow. And if he sees that the outcome of something we've done that wasn't right is not going to cause growth, or we're not going to look at it and say, man, like I need to grow from that. I need to not do that. If he sees it not working that way, then his discipline can increase. He can kind of put the heavy hand on you and say, so you're not going to do that again, right? And you kind of go, yeah, that's right. But initially, I think he just wants you to learn it, get it. Like, wow, that's what confession is so important for in my life, is that I see it. Do I have to have the Lord smack me upside the head before I get it, that I just did something dumb and against him? He wants me to see it, confess it, and repent from it, turn from it, and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I don't need you to smack me upside the head to get that. I get it. I did it. I'm sorry, and I'm repenting. I'm turning from that right now. Maybe that's what you want to do tonight. Let's go to the table tonight and have communion if you can stick around. And that little event that we take part in every time we get together practically is important. It's an identifying, first of all, that Jesus Christ is my Savior. The reason that I have forgiveness of sin is because of what that represents right there, his body, his blood. He died for me. And so he just said really simply, do this in remembrance of me. Remember that I did that for you, because otherwise you tend to get kind of off base and start doing things on your own, trying to prove to me or trying to do it yourself. I just want you to remember that I did it. And don't go down that path. I'm going to fix it, Lord. I'm going to fix it. You're not going to fix anything. He already fixed it. He fixed it. You're not going to go to hell. He fixed it. Right? You're forgiven for your sin. He took care of it. But it took the body and blood of our Savior to accomplish that. So just remember it. Thank him for it. Rejoice in it. All right? If you have anything to confess, do it. Talk to him. He's right here. He's right here. He just wants to talk. He wants you to acknowledge. He wants you to remember. And maybe even honor him with that. Thank him for it. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have done the heavy lifting. The work is done. It's complete. We have nothing left to do but just keep walking in the light as you've provided that for us, walking in our salvation. Lord, realizing that even when we fail and even when we don't fulfill your will or do something that's off base, we understand that our sin's forgiven, no matter what it is. And you're going to do something even with that. Lord, you're going to take and do something remarkable, even with the things we fail in, because you do all things and work them together for good for us. So as we come tonight, we love you, we praise you, we bless you, we thank you, God, for dying for our sin. And we just want to be with you tonight. So we bless you for all these things. Thank you for your love and mercy, for your grace, your kindness. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The table's open for you whenever you'd like to take communion.